The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The Old Testament prophets and the environment. I hope I know quite a bit more about the Old Testament prophets than I do about the environment. Perhaps you are here simply to say what I'm going to say about this topic. Like me, several months ago, when first asked to address this question, you might be saying, what on earth is he possibly going to say? What is he going to do with that? In other words, you may be here more for entertainment than information. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but I hope I have something informative to say, as well as maybe a little bit entertaining. Much like Doug Green began this morning, I'd like to give a simple answer to the question, Old Testament prophets and the environment, what do those have to do with one another, and say that the Old Testament prophets say very little about our current environmental issues, at least directly. They don't say very much. Now, you need to let me articulate what I mean by that. In a word, a fairly significant hermeneutical, historical, and cultural distance, a divide, separates their ministry and our reading of the books named for them. And to be blunt, the prophets knew very little of the modern perils of overpopulation, deforestation, global warming, the loss of biodiversity. In fact, the biodiversity of the ancient world was one of the problems. Encountering the ancient world is when you know, it was much more common in agrarian society when you were taking a walk to be devoured by a lion. Biodiversity was a negative thing. I mean, it's tongue-in-cheek, but. Now, I'm convinced that all these are real problems we face in our world, and they must be addressed. And as a Christian, further, I want the Bible, I want God's Word somehow to say something to these issues. But how will it do that? Well, we can best summarize maybe this hermeneutical problem by saying, as Doug did this morning, that the Bible is an ancient text written to, and at least ostensibly, understood by ancient people. Theirs was a pre-modern, obviously, certainly pre-industrial, culture operating with a different cosmology, a different ordering of the world. They knew nothing of a double helix, deoxyribonucleic acid. They lived in a world of the pre-Hubble Space Telescope. They lived in a world before weather prediction. If you would have shown them the picture that Stafford Carson flashed up on the screen last night and I had on the screen when you walked in this morning, which all of you said, oh, that's our world. I mean, just enter into it for a moment and understand that the ancients would have said, "What is that, a stone?" They would have had no concept of an actual, well, first of all, an actual photograph, but even more dramatically, of a photograph of the planet on which we live, and those white things down there being clouds and snow caps. We have now seen pictures of our planet from space. We've discovered the wonders both in the vast expanses of the universe and in the intricacies of the cell. We can predict, more or less, approaching hurricanes, snowstorms, and heat waves. We've invented things like heat index and wind chill to complain even more about how cold or how warm it is. Our worldview is, in fact, so dramatically different than even approaching the Old Testament, and imposing questions on the text may encourage a misappropriation of the text itself. And so, to put this another way, the caution is we need to be careful about using the Bible as a handbook for Christian ecology, a position I have encountered in at least some of the literature I've surveyed in preparing for this talk. So where I would like to go, rather than lifting individual verses out of prophetic books and trying to apply them to the 21st century, is to survey how the prophets approached creation, how the prophets approached the environment, how they view the environment around them, how they view the creation about them, and how creation and the wonders about them are so crucial to the worldview of the Old Testament prophets, and then how we might best stand in continuity with and be faithful to that worldview as we are members of God's prophetic resurrection community in the 21st century. Should have all gotten an outline. And there are a few preliminary matters that I'd like to deal with before we actually even get then to talking about the environment and the prophetic books. Three to be exact. First of all, the nature of nature in the prophets. Second of all, the nature of the prophetic books themselves. And third, some hermeneutical suggestions. So first, the nature of nature. I've already mentioned that the biblical story, the biblical worldview, knows very little of our current environmental concerns or even our current conception of the world and of ecology itself. Further, and this I'm maybe going out on a limb here, there's an ecological metaphor for you, they knew nothing of an abstract notion of creation. Rather, in the biblical drama that we have in the Old Testament, history and creation are always very closely related. Nature and history standing together. Now, just for a little bit of background, for some of you who have not done theology degrees, just a minute on the history of Old Testament scholarship. In Old Testament scholarship, there has been quite a preponderance of this division between history and nature. In his published dissertation, Ronald Simpkins, he wrote a fascinating dissertation on nature and history in the book of Joel. And he sort of, a great dissertation, on the first page, sort of throws down the gauntlet to Old Testament, the entire history of Old Testament scholarship, and says, "You've all been wrong until now." And he writes this. Well, I'll read this quickly. "Influenced by Hegelian idealism, the religion of Israel usually has been characterized as a religion of history. That is, the God of Israel acts and reveals his purposes in human history." Now, we would certainly want to affirm that. We want to say yes and amen. But what Simpkins is saying is, but that's all it's been. And he says, he goes on, "Nature, for its part, is passive and inanimate, and at best serves only an ancillary function in human history. On the other hand, in the traditional Old Testament scholarship, on the other hand, the polytheistic religions, the religions of Israel's Near Eastern neighbors, have been characterized as religions of nature. Their gods are merely manifestations of the natural world." And then he goes on later in the introduction and says, "He will challenge the fundamental dichotomy, which is ubiquitous in biblical scholarship. Now, I think that Simpkins is largely right, that nature and history in the history of scholarship have always been separated. And I think Simpkins has done a service to all of us and even to the Old Testament Guild in saying perhaps we need to look at nature and history as much more interconnected. Simpkins wants to reunite nature and history. The natural world was crucial for the unfolding of history itself. And he proceeds in his work to address the book of Joel, and we'll actually come back to his work in a moment. Simpkins' contention is that biblical scholars seeking to understand Israelite religion have divorced these two concepts, overemphasizing history. I think, by and large, he may be correct. Perhaps this can be substantiated by what William Dearness called, as late as 1987, just a, quote, "matter of growing concern" in 87, to address how we might develop a theology of creation from the Old Testament. Biblical scholars, at least traditionally, have been nearly exclusively concerned with history. But readers approaching the biblical text with environmental concerns can fall into the opposite error. Many of the studies done in the Old Testament and environmental studies have eliminated the concept of history from their reflections on creation. In effect, lifting isolated verses or passages from their historical redemptive context and attempting to use an abstract notion of creation as a foundation for establishing a natural theology. Now, part of the problem is modernity and a worldview unknown to the biblical audience and to the biblical writers. For the modernist, I came across this quote by Worster, "Nature is nothing but physical matter, organized under and obeying physical laws, matter rationally ordered but devoid of any spirit, soul," whatever that, okay, "or indwelling directing purpose." For the modernist. What's that? Well, I don't know what he means by spirit and soul exactly. I mean, that we're probably talking a little, like Stafford was talking about last night, this nature theology. But maybe I should cut that off. What I want to sort of concentrate on the first part of that quote. And for the modernists, then, nature, the environment, ecology, is this matter or this matter that's out there that obeys laws. And what we do as modern man, modern humanity, is approach that, study that matter, that stuff, describe it, master it, and ultimately possibly exploit it for our own good. It's just matter. Now, rather than this, the nature of nature in the ancient world binds history and nature, nature, creation, and by implication, what I would call the environment has a telic character to it. It points somewhere. Nature itself points somewhere. It is directional. It is going somewhere. It is bound up together with history and the outworking of Yahweh God's, of the Lord's redemption of his people, yes, but further of all creation. And so our approach to any passage, to any scripture, to discover teaching on the environment must, it seemed to me, first take into account the nature of nature in the scriptures. Now, second, we can talk about the nature of the prophetic books. Nature and telos. So there's a telic nature. There's an end to nature. The nature of the prophetic books. This is a long point that I'm going to somehow try to run quickly through. Traditional approaches to the prophetic books. So before we just jump to the prophetic books and say, what do the prophets say about the environment? What are the prophetic books doing in the Bible? Why did God give us prophetic books? Traditionally, let's just summarize this as under two basic headings. First, and I've actually heard this from from Old Testament professors at other institutions, questioning, what do you teach when you teach the prophets in the Old Testament? After all, they're just very angry men. And they rail against God's people for covenant violations. That's all you really need to know. Well, there's some of that in the prophets. And that's traditionally, that's sort of maybe how you approach them, you know. Those of you who have sat through my course on the prophets here know that I begin the course with several anecdotes from pastors who say, man, I could never preach to the prophets. My congregation just doesn't have the self-image for that type of thing. So they're just angry and they rail against God's people for covenant violations, comma. Despite their anger, however, they predict the coming of Christ several hundred years later. So that's sort of what that's what the prophets do. Well, I would like to, as you may have surmised, offer maybe another approach. Both of those are true as far as they go, but I have another approach. And some of you who have read Old Testament scholar who's done a lot of great writing on the prophets named Walter Brueggemann, some of you may recognize some of his language, which I have adopted in my own approach to the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament and in the Bible are doing much more than angry railing and predicting. The prophets are, for all intents and purposes, men and women who, through the vehicle of language, cast a vision of Yahweh, of God, of the Lord, and his work before an otherwise visionless or false visioned, a shrouded visioned people. The prophets, and by extension the books that bear their names, are those servants raised up by God who cast an alternative vision before the people of God in ancient Israel. Where the society was economically comfortable, the prophets cast a vision of servanthood, of concern for the poor. Where the society had come to believe that despite their violation of the covenant, God would never think of fulfilling his covenant obligations from Deuteronomy and banishing them from the land, where that reigned, the prophets offered a vision of right conduct and repentance before the living God and the threat, the real threat of exile from the land. And where the community of faith was debased, discouraged, and doubting that God would ever work among them again, the prophets offered an alternative vision that looked back to the history of the nation, to the Exodus, and even to the creation itself, and proclaimed that God would act and God would redeem. Writing on the nature of Scripture, Old Testament scholar John Goldingay writes this: "The biblical text has generative power to summon and evoke new life. It anticipates and summons realities that live beyond the conventions of our day-to-day take-for-granted world. It calls a new world into being." Now, though Goldingay is really talking about the written text, I believe his description is especially apropos to the prophetic literature, and more generally to the voices that spoke these words in history. Indeed, I maintain that the Old Testament prophets are foremost in biblical materials, which, through creative use of metaphor, imagery, and literary device, create an alternative view of reality and challenge static or dull views of reality in which their ancient audience certainly found itself, and in which you and I might too find ourselves. Again, I mentioned Walter Brueggemann and his marvelous book, The Prophetic Imagination, which I would commend to you to read judiciously, but might read it. I put another book that I would commend you to read judiciously is out on the book table, called Using God's Resources Wisely. It's a series of sermons that he preached on Isaiah at a General Assembly of the PCUSA several years ago. So again, to read those judiciously, but I think some marvelous approaches to the prophets there. Now, to end our description there, I think as a mostly descriptive approach to the prophets leaves at least me wanting more, and the time is getting on, since we have not overcome the distance with which we began. We're still stuck maybe in this worldview. The Old Testament prophets were fiercely but quite narrowly concerned with the nation of Israel between about the 8th to 4th centuries B.C., not to mention, for our particular concerns here in the seminar today, what the Old Testament might say about, or the prophets might say about, the environment. Are their messages consigned to the past, to an ancient reader and hearer? Well, as you might, I hope, imagine, I would answer resoundingly no. And so what I'd like to do is go out on a limb here, and I want to suggest three orientations, three hermeneutical orientations, and this is where my colleague cast down his gauntlet this morning and said, I was going to tell you how to read these ancient agrarian texts and make modern, so this is it. So, yeah, let's hope the PowerPoint presentation doesn't quit right now. First, we orient ourselves to listen to the Scriptures as an ancient, and an unfolding, a progressing story of God's redeeming activity culminating in the life, death, resurrection, and second return of Christ. Now, this changes the metaphor slightly from the older models that would understand the Scriptures as little bits and pieces of information that need to be stripped out of the Bible and sort of reorganized to make sense of them. Rather, we're going to look for the meta-narrative, for the thrust, for the overarching story of the Scriptures in all their fullness, which will necessarily result in, culminate in, find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work. Now, of course, depending on the genre of literature with which you're dealing, it's going to be more or less difficult. The historical narratives of Genesis, for example, are most easily read as a story. But the prophetic books play a significant role in that story of redemption. For the Old Testament prophets stand alongside the community of faith in the Old Testament, in the historical outworking of that story in the Old Testament, and like a guardrail, perhaps on a foggy road, attempt to keep that community on that road. And where that community is off that road, they are a winds to pull them back up. They exist in a remarkably dramatic setting, standing as those urging the ancient community of faith to reorient itself and align itself anew with the purposes of God. Now, to narrow the focus to our topic, it is probably true that in the particulars, the Old Testament prophets and maybe even the whole Bible really doesn't say much about the environment as an abstract notion. As William Dearness helpfully points out, and listen, I'll emphasize his words here, it is difficult to make methods of care for the earth an object of independent research in the Old Testament. For one is continually brought up against the fact that morality, response to God, and fertility of the earth are interrelated. Dearness captures the dilemma well with the use of the word methods of care for the earth. Indeed, once we have introduced morality and relationship to God, we are drawn into the unfolding of history in the Old Testament. And so perhaps, though not as an independent topic, but as part of a meta-narrative, as part of a larger story, a telic story, a global story that gives explanation and context, the implications and teaching on the environment, and more generally creation, will explode off the pages, which in some sense has happened to me as I've prepared for this talk. Specifically in the Old Testament prophetic materials, there is, in light of the story to which these books testify, a linking of the life of faith of the community and the well-being of creation. So that's the first orientation. The second orientation is to apply the scriptures as a community in continuity with that story of Christ. Now this will decenter, well, I'm going to skip a few things. This will decenter, it was going to be three, but this will decenter one thing. This will decenter, knock off the center, the self as the arbiter of what is correct. As our speaker emphasized, I think, remarkably this morning, when we begin to read the scriptures as a community who stand in the fullness of time, on whom the Spirit of the resurrected Christ has been poured out and who now speaks to this, carefully chosen words here, complex, global, and multicultural community through his word. When we read the scriptures this way, it will alter our myopic conception of reality. The Spirit can lift my eyes from my own individual concerns and application of principles to apply the story of redemption to my life, to make it an application to the life of a community, both local and global. Or the way that I put it in my course here, the goal of reading prophetic books or any book is to enter the story of the scriptures deeply enough so that that story of the scriptures truly becomes your story. And you get new eyes that with the Spirit's guidance today are able to maneuver through the world in continuity with that story of redemption that the Lord has given us in his word. And then perhaps as we allow the material to shape our conception of reality, we can begin to ask contemporary questions of the ancient text. Again, exercising caution in applying laws written for the Mediterranean land of Israel to central Illinois farmland. I don't know why I put that in there, but that's because those are my roots. And I was actually reading Wendell Berry, I think, when I said central Illinois farmland. I got to put that, that's to make it into my talk somewhere. Or to the forests of Oregon. But perhaps, so we need to be careful, but perhaps we can engage in the story in the worldview. And as we do so, we can allow that to shape our own modern, both to shape and to reorient, to chasten our concept of reality, fully in light of what we have come to know of God's design in his world. And now, given the fact that, let me just read this because this is important. Given the fact that we have incorporated and embraced an essentially multi-contextual and a global nature of interpretation, this second orientation requires what I call the virtues of interpretation. Wisdom, I could say more about all these, but wisdom, humility in listening to others, patience to make mistakes, grace to offer to those who differ, and courage to explore new areas and new ideas as the Spirit speaks through the scriptures to ever-changing contexts. And third, the third orientation, to proclaim the story of the scriptures as a priestly and prophetic community. And we're going to go on. I just do that, okay? And we'll go on. The prophets and the environment. Now, after 25 minutes of preliminary stuff, now what am I going to do with this? Well, here we go. Hopefully, we've begun to lay out at least some of the ways we might approach the text of the prophets to help us think through environmental issues. Now, certainly the prophetic materials do not ordinarily provide the most standard place to begin reflecting on environmental issues. If the environment is defined, maybe in terms in which you might have ordinarily or commonly defined environment. If I were to write my own script for the biblical material on which to reflect concerning the environment, where would I go? Well, I'd go to Genesis 1 and 2, of course. Of course that's where I'd go, right? That's where everybody goes. I think Professor Green did a tremendous job this morning. It's starting to open that up for us. So I don't get to do that. It's all in my footnotes. But the other portion of the canon, right, of the Old Testament, in which there's a lot of reflection in the environmental literature, is the wisdom literature, all sorts of stuff. Many biblical scholars actually assign, now see, this is where I get all messed up, okay, the standard passages. They assign to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament a sort of natural theology. The wisdom literature is viewed as a sort of a collection of material derived from ancient humanity's reflection on the order of creation. Johnson says, there is in wisdom the full confidence that creation will reveal its truth to those who open themselves receptively to it, for that is what it has repeatedly done. What is wisdom? So they start asking, well, then what is wisdom? I mean, ordinarily, how do you define wisdom? I mean, when you say wisdom literature, right? You probably think of the book of Proverbs. And why do you go, why do they put Proverbs and Psalms in the back of pocket New Testaments? Because the Proverbs are sort of like how to get your way through the world, how to navigate, how to be good dad, good mom, a good businessman, a good friend, how to get your finances in order. That's what wisdom ordinarily is conceived of. Well, there's probably a little different conception of wisdom in the ancient world. Look, for example, very quickly at 1 Kings 4, 29 through 33. And this is when Solomon asks for wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than these guys. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. How to get your way through the world wisely, how to manage your finances, how to be a good husband. Well, he was a genius at those things, wasn't he? But wait, no, look, he spoke of trees. From the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Very intentional ordering in those animals, birds, creeping things, and fish that we may or may not get to. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Wisdom is not merely getting through life well, the more modern definition of wisdom, but knowledge of one's environment. In this definition, biblical wisdom literature shares some really remarkable similarities to Egyptian and Mesopotamian wisdom literature near the end of the second millennium. But the Israelite genius in the wisdom tradition, unlike the endless lists and inventories of Egypt and Mesopotamia, was, if you want to say, that the making of poems of these relationships. For example, the wisdom psalm, Psalm 104, has been a favorite psalm for environmental reflection, and I was going to read it, but I'm not going to. You can jot it down and look at it. In Psalm 104, the entire created order is depicted as being arranged according to environmental space. The creation evinces a careful ordering, a structure, a design. Celestial bodies get the skies. Mountains belong to the goats. Beasts, birds, fish, flora, fauna find their particular places. Yahweh himself gives food to the cattle, in verse 14, and indeed to all living creatures, in verse 27. There are elements of creation even that exist for their own sake within that theocentric, that God-centered worldview. In other words, there are some created things that are not created for humanity's use. As Harrelson joyously points out, Leviathan is created, according to Psalm 104. Why? For the use of humanity? No. For fun. Simply to frolic in the ocean. And it's God's delight to make Leviathan, just to frolic. Just go play. My kids, I always talk about my kids. My kids have this great CD by Mary Rice Hopkins. And I'm not going to sing it for you because it's called Hip 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 Hippopotamus. So you can imagine, I don't want to break into song, but it sort of teaches the kids about creation. And one of the lines, great lines in this Mary Rice Hopkins song is, and some things God just made for fun. He just made for fun, for his own delight. Psalm 104, a wisdom psalm, teaches us that. And so this psalm has no doubt given tremendous room for reflection, for ecological reflection. Psalm 104. Moltmann writes, the creatures of the natural world are not there for the sake of human beings. Human beings are there for the sake of the glory of God, which the whole community of creation extols. It's from God in Creation, page 139. And the supremacy of Yahweh is seen, I think, most prominently and systematically, well, perhaps systematically, in the book of Job. The theocentrism, the God-centeredness of the book of Job has been observed by several scholars. Far from being a biblical book about the problem of evil, it's a book about the wonder of God and his creation, at least partially, and the mystery, then, of humankind's place in that creation. And that that theocentrism stands as opposed to the anthropocentrism, the man-centeredness of modernity, that, as we've now heard several times, Lynn White, in that what's now sort of a classic indictment of historic Christianity, wrote in that science article, 1967, The Historic Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, which I first read that when I was in college. And so that Lynn White's essay, at least, and what was offered in that essay as far as the indictment of Christianity has been sort of in my mind for 20 years. And it had just been really preparing for this talk that I started getting into the environmental literature enough to see some of that. You know, I did this morning. I just grabbed this. Someone gave this to us for Christmas. Any of you have seen this book? This is a remarkable book. I'm going to pass it around. Is that like totally silly? But I'm going to do it. This book is called, it's a collection of photographs with captions from the book of Job. And it's called The Wonder of It All, The Creation Account According to the Book of Job. Just for the tape, I'll reference this. And it's by New Leaf Press. And just take a look at that. It's remarkable. It's Book of Job. We're not even in the prophets yet. We're already having so much fun. Okay. But we got to get to the prophets. Okay, so why are we talking about the wisdom literature? Because the wisdom literature, that wisdom approach to nature, stands not very far in the background, not in the not-too-distant background of the prophetic books themselves. Oh boy, where are we going to go? Well, there are some formal similarities, which we're going to skip, but there are many thematic similarities between the prophetic books and wisdom books. The most prominent being, and the only one that I'm really going to take time to address, is the abundant use of creational metaphors and images in the prophetic literature. The Old Testament prophets rely on nature and on the created order for the background and foundation for many of their appeals to the ancient community. I might even go so far as to say that if you want to understand the Old Testament prophets, you must understand wisdom literature's teaching on creation. But again, the prophets do not employ creation as an abstract notion on which to reflect and theologize, but creation as a theater with history, a stage on which God will act out his drama of redemption. And so the first very basic statement we can make concerns the preponderance of nature and creational materials in the Old Testament prophets. Like the wisdom literature to which they are closely related, God's activity in history through nature provides one of the prominent motifs by which the prophets understand redemption itself. Going to the prophetic books with an eye to creation and the environment, to the created world, provides a marvelous and often overlooked reading strategy for understanding the prophets in history. As we begin, I'd like to organize my thoughts under two relatively basic sort of rubrics, C and D. The prophets know the creation, and the prophets hope for the creation. They know and they hope. They know the creation. Oh, we could have this section can be fun, and we could go on for hours here. Because once I started looking for this, it was everywhere. It was just, that's the great thing about being assigned a topic. Because then you say, okay, now I got to find something. And then it becomes, boy, I didn't have to like dig. It's like once I intentionally, as a reader, looked for this, it was everywhere. Weather. About 10 years ago, Kathleen Nash published a really fascinating article about the prophet Joel's use of the Palestinian season cycle in the book of Joel. Now, certainly, prior to Nash, many had noticed the importance of meteorology and ecology in the book of Joel. As you may know, two significant crises faced were posed to the community of faith at the time of the prophet Joel: the pestilence by locusts and a drought. As far back as the turn of the 20th century, and there are some really great old articles for if you'd like to dig around in old journals, biblical scholars were wading through entomology books trying to figure out the insect plague in Joel. We're going to come back to that. But Nash turns her attention to the weather patterns and the idea of drought, which had really been unrepresented prior to her study. Now, we spoke earlier of distance, of this distance between the text and the world of the text in our world. For most of us in the West, the idea of drought and locusts don't conjure up really any terrifying images, unless you don't like bugs or you're thirsty right now, which, carefully timed drink there. New Jersey this week declared mandatory water restrictions, right, due to the drought. And Delaware, they say, I heard on NPR, may follow suit, having received just about half the average rainfall in the past 12 months. Now, when I say that, what you're saying, why? That's so? That's not news. That's not news. This isn't, right? That's not news. A few years ago, I was teaching the book of Joel during the summer session here at Westminster. On one of those days, my wife and I were driving up to New Hope, north of here, and arriving on the crest of a hill, some of you have heard this story, we looked out in the cornfields. And I remember seeing a field that was completely brown, where there ought to have been green. We were in the middle of a drought. All we saw across those rolling hills were death. Where did my mind go? Back to what I was going to order for lunch in New Hope. I mean, I just sort of passed over that. My mind snapped back to the book of Joel at that moment, and I realized that had I seen that scene several hundred years ago, my first thought might have been, which of my family members would starve to death this coming winter? Which of my children I would need to bury? 3 years ago, the price of bread didn't rise in the Acme or the ShopRite. Didn't rise at all that winter. To understand Joel, the terror of locusts and the rain cycle of Palestine must be incorporated into our approach of that book, history, nature, bound up together. We're going to go much faster than I had intended, but as I understand from Nash and have confirmed in a few other places, the Palestinian agricultural year has two seasons. Like some from Africa. My wife, who grew up in Nigeria, talks about this two-seasoned world all the time, the rainy season and the dry season. Well, that's Palestinian. And in the fall, there's this interchange period. The fall interchange is what's so important. It's the bridge between the seasons. And in the fall interchange, there are these two competing storms. I'll call them competing storms for a moment. The one is from the east, And it's called the Shereko. The rains, the winds from the east, the dry desert winds that come. Competing with the Shereko are the western drenching rains, the western rains that bring life to the withered landscape from 5 months of dry. Those rains fill the wells and they make the pastures green. The Shereko, on the other hand, those dry eastern winds, if they're strong enough, they have the capacity of staving off the life-giving western rains from arriving. And if the western rains do not come or are insufficient, something like Joel chapter 1, 8 through 12 results. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns or dries up. There's some debate on the meaning of that word. I would actually translate that word, the land dries up. For the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, farmers. Wail, vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. The pomegranate, palm trees also. The apple tree. You see all this? It's rich agricultural imagery. Why not just say all the plants? I mean, there's this accounting. All the trees dry up. Indeed, rejoicing itself dries up from the sons of men. No field, grain, new wine, oil, vine, fig, fruit. Nash and many commentators maintain that the best time in which to set Joel's prophecy is the end of the summer, the grape harvest, the end of the agricultural year cycle, and the particular meteorological crisis facing Judah is a lack of the western rains. With this setting from chapter 1 in place, Nash offers a fascinating reading of chapter 2, which we can't look at right now, suggesting that rather than the ordinary locust invasion interpretation common in most commentaries, chapter 2 describes the Shereko, this hot, dry eastern wind that holds off the life-giving western wind. And the Shereko there is portrayed as in typical prophetic figurative language with the wind itself taking on personification, the fires in chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, all the desert imagery in chapter 4, suggesting that the Shereko takes on this personification of an angelic army with the wind marching in line, shaking houses, holding back the western rains. Now, at this point, Nash misses something in her paper that strikes me as very important, especially for our topic, and that is how redemption is then portrayed in the book of Joel, again, with rich agricultural imagery. Very significant grammatical marker in chapter 2, verse 18, one of two types of verbs in the book of Joel, very deliberately marked, I think, in chapter 2, verse 18, that turns the book. What happens? Well, the first thing spoken is the Lord's jealousy for what? He's jealous for his land. Oh, and he'll have pity on his people. He's jealous for his land, having pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, so he's going to address the people, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied in full. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army from you. I will drive it to a parched and desolate land. Its vanguard in the eastern sea, its rear guard in the western sea, and its stench will rise. Its foul smell, that's good prophetic stuff. Its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. But then look at verse 21. I love this. Who becomes the object of address here? It's the land. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice, land, and be glad. For the Lord has done great things. Verse 22, who's being addressed? Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. The adama, the land, is told not to fear, but rather to rejoice. The behemoth, the beasts, again, have food from the pastures. The environment itself will again burst forth in its life-giving and life-sustaining capacity. Simpkins writes, through the new creation, the land will fulfill its life-giving tasks that the corruption of human sin has undermined. Now, also very interesting in the book of Joel is this in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 23, where this Hebrew word moreh, there's an intentional play, a pun. Moreh can either mean teacher, or it's an agricultural term for one of the rains in the rainy season. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the moreh for your tzedakah, for your vindication, or for your righteousness, for your learning. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early, the moreh, and the latter rain, as before. Now, several commentators have suggested that Joel's intentional punning here is to demonstrate to his hearers and readers the importance of learning from season cycles. For indeed, if Yahweh is so deliberately identified as the one directing the season cycles, the rain cycles, then can he not use the same to teach his people? The rain here is equated to the teacher, or in parallel with the teacher. The people of Judah are to see in the giving of rains the blessing from Yahweh, and the use of drought as a reminder that the Lord directs seasons. Again, history and nature together. Let's see. Let's go to the prophets know the creation and they know the geography. Well, I had more to say about the weather cycles, but I want to get to the wildlife because that's the fun one. They know about the geography. We'll just quickly do Amos chapter 1. Verse 2, let's not do that. Just make a note of that, and if you're interested, Amos in chapter 1, verse 2 uses this image. See, I'm doing it. I always say, well, let's not do that, and then I go there anyway. Talks about, in very geographical terms, talks about Jerusalem to Carmel, south to north, and talks about the heights of Carmel withering and the low pastures drying up. So Amos is using this both this north-south and high-low, and it's sort of like creating a quadrant here that will introduce in the book of Amos the complete and the total destructive power of the divine warrior who roars from Zion there in chapter 1, verse 2. I would like to look at that in more detail, but alas, we shall not. Okay, so uses geography, I think, tremendously. Let's just go on. They know the creation and they know the wildlife. We're going to look here at a little bit at Amos, a little bit at Joel, and a little bit at Jeremiah. Actually, just very quickly in Amos. In chapter 3, verse 12, there's a use, there's this great prophetic image here. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. Now what I want to just point out to you is the words, the Hebrew words here for the legs and the ear are very, very rare anatomical words. Possibly even sort of wisdom words that might have been in a collection of, like in an anatomy textbook or something like that. Very likely that word for ear, that's just, and that's the problem with translation is you see a piece of an ear and you just immediately, as English speakers, you immediately know, oh yeah, I know exactly what that's talking about. Well, the way that at least some of the ancient translations take it is it they actually translate that Hebrew word as the cartilage on the outside of the ear. It's a very specific word, the cartilage on the tip of the ear. So if you think about what's being described there, you all came to see this, I'm sure. So we'll make him smiling for now, but then we'll have to change it in a minute. What Amos is doing is using these pretty specific anatomical words to take it from basically from head to toe, the rear shank, that piece of the leg, to the tip of the cartilage of the ear on the top of the sheep's head. And so just bearing in mind that word, let's see if I can get this to come, that word for leg and that word for ear Those are anatomical words that are very important in the image that Amos is using in chapter 3, verse 12, to depict the total judgment, the whole of the nation. The book of Joel. Now that Joel probably is the prophetic book that's most in tune with the environment. We go till 12:30, right? Okay, we'll go a couple more minutes and then have some conversation. Actually, I'm lying. I have like a whole bunch of material, but we'll go for a while more, and then I'll dismiss you. Okay, the book of Joel also demonstrates remarkable use of nature. Believe it or not, entomology. I had to take an entomology class undergrad for my biology major. There's a whole world out there of entomology. It's just incredible the amount. I mean, I heard this report. You know, they are still, they just came across this. They're exploring this new portion of the rainforest that no one had ever gone in and done a study of before. They're anticipating, they're going to catalog 5,000 species of bugs that they just didn't even know existed. Entomology is a wonderful thing. Now, I've already mentioned Simkin's important work on nature and history in the book of Joel. What strikes me as particularly fascinating in Simkin's work is his fifth chapter called Locus Entomology and Ecology. One of my professors here at Westminster, the late Ray Dillard, was so fascinated. He was completely taken by the entomology in the book of Joel. And Ray had slides of the different, and I don't have any slides for you. It's harder to find pictures of larval locusts than it is of like Linnaeus, like Stafford had last night. So the fact that locusts occupy a central place in the book of Joel is virtually indisputable. You know, there's this great, in the book of Joel, in the first chapter, some of you who certainly Westminster students ought to be able to pick up on this. What does this sound like? Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Deuteronomy 4. I mean, that's the Joel here is so... What's going to follow here, he's going to make sure that that is passed on the same way, using those same echoes from Deuteronomy 4. And what does he do? He goes on. You think he's going to go on and he's going to talk about some great sort of redemptive historical theme here, like Moses does in Deuteronomy 4. No, Joel talks about what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Now, most of your English Bibles, if you have your English Bibles, have a little footnote there, and they say something like, the precise meaning of the four Hebrew words used here for locusts is uncertain. That's what the NIV says. The point I just want us to, as we're talking about prophets and the environment, the point I want you to make is, I want you to understand is, you see there's like a cataloging of locusts. There's an entomological cataloging going on in the book Joel, there's all sorts of fun literature on this. Whether these four words depict four different developmental stages, which is of the locust, which is the most commonly held opinion. It's the opinion that Ray Dillard held. There's this great study. You're not interested, but 1915, J.D. Whiting is in Palestine, and a locust plague happens. Like the locusts come. So Whiting actually sits there and says, okay, now how many, I'm going to crack Joel 1:4. I'm going to catalog the four different developmental stages. Well, unfortunately, again, from a modernist perspective, we only observe three distinct metamorphoses and metamorphological stages in locusts, but most people would still say maybe they're talking about Joel's talking about four different. Well, other people say there are four different species of locusts. Other people say it's just sort of an impressionistic rather than a scientific description. But the problem with that is that there are these four pretty specific words that Joel gives. And Joel, I think Joel's apparently, intends it as the reader would understand what he's talking about. Now, my own suggestion, and this is where the biologist in me just starts to revel, and I've not located this in the literature. Maybe this is the locus paper that's, you know, just waiting to be written on the locus classicus. That just came out. That wasn't even in my notes. What you have to do is you have to learn something about the life cycle of locusts. I'm doing exactly what Ray used to do. I'm going to get excited about locusts, but whatever. See, the permanent breeding areas for the Schistocera gregaria, these eastern locusts, is rather limited due to the water needs for laying the eggs. The eggs need water for life. They need eggs in the water for the soil, for the incubation. And in a locust plague lasting a year, so through the course of a year, there are four distinct generations. In other words, there are two generations in the dry season, and there are two generations in the wet, rainy season. And so perhaps Joel, in chapter 1, verse 4, is even intimating that the entire land of Israel has become a migratory circuit, a complete migratory circuit for a locust plague. In essence, establishing what? A perpetual locust plague on the land in the midst of a drought. Oh, I don't know. I mean, that's just kind of fun. But okay, so Joel's locust. We probably had enough of Joel's locust. How about Jeremiah's donkeys? Now, so you laugh, but it's important. This is important. Only an Old Testament professor can say this is important. It is important, though. Jeremiah 2. I didn't put this on PowerPoint because I wanted to sort of keep this as hidden as possible. Jeremiah 2 has a tremendous use of the animal kingdom, and you must understand zoology and mating practices to understand what's going on in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, 23 and 24. How can you say I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baal. See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Now, we can usually tell around the seminary, when I ask people about this verse, who has maybe grown up on a farm or not. And even those who have grown up on a farm know very little about donkey mating practices. But Jeremiah is employing something that is quite important to the mating cycle of donkeys, not just for fun, but in order to depict the extent and the horror of the sin of Israel. Let me just read from Holliday's commentary on the book of Jeremiah when he comments on verse 23. The habits of the female ass in heat are dramatic and vulgar. When in heat, she sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up the scent of a male from his urine. When she finds it, she rubs her nose in the dust and then straightens her neck and with high head closes her nostrils and sniffs the wind. Now, when I lived in Honduras, this is not in Holliday's commentary, when I lived in Honduras, I was on this very remote island for half a year, and there were donkeys running everywhere. And I used to see donkeys doing this, and I didn't know what they were doing. Well, I needed to read the prophets to figure out what was going on. What she is really doing is snuffing the dust, which is soaked with the urine of a male ass. With her neck stretched to the utmost, she slowly draws in a long, deep breath, then lets out, I love this, this is good writing too, an earth-shaking bray, and doubles her pace, running down the road in search of the male. Now, the point here is not to, you know, comment on mating practices of donkeys. The point is, it's just so much a part of the world of Jeremiah that it's an offhanded metaphor. But it means something to that original audience. It means something to those hearers. And it means something. I think it draws us in to the importance and of the agriculture of animal life, of wildlife itself. I had a fourth point here about knowing the order and connectedness of creation in the ancient Near Eastern context, and I'm going to skip that part and go to the prophet's hope for creation. The worldview and hope of the prophets is, in a word, an earthy hope. It is not a Gnostic vision of disembodied spirits floating in a heavenly realm, finally free from the shackles of the earthy prison. As Stafford reminded us last night, the biblical hope for redemption is not to be free from the confines of the bodily prison, but, like Christ, our Lord, to be resurrected. Now, we could go to any number of passages in the prophets to initiate our reflections here. We can first go to a few passages in the book of Isaiah. The vision in chapter 65, as has often been pointed out, lies behind much of John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. Well, just jot down Isaiah 65 in your notes, or you can take a look at that. Most of you know this or at least familiar. Most of you are familiar with the passage. I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things are not remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Now, and here's where it gets environmental, earthy. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they plant houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The prophetic vision of redemption is inherently earthy. Stephen Baum-Prediger, and I saw someone has his book there, fantastic book. Probably the research that I did for this talk, that is probably the place I would recommend everyone to begin. It's Stephen Baum-Prediger's book, For the Beauty of the Earth. He writes in that book, the new, in short, implies basic continuity with the old. New means renewed, renovated, reclaimed. Look at those elements that we read from Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25, which intimate an earthy, not a disembodied, heavenly-type existence in the future. The vision is of death being eradicated, but at the same time building houses and appreciating wildlife and agriculture. Isaiah 55, much the same. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Paul Hansen writes, no goal short of the restoration of all God's creation to its intended wholeness will satisfy the yearnings of the servant of the Lord. Ladd, in his Revelation commentary, right, puts it this way. Throughout the entire Bible, the ultimate destiny of God's people is an earthly destiny. Biblical thought always places man on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence. Now, we can narrow in on this in a few minutes on the profound Christological importance of this point, both in the scope of his redeeming activity and in the radical importance of the resurrection to our topic. Too often, I believe, our doctrine of Christ is just falls back to, very minimally, to save us from our sins. something we certainly do not want to depart from by any means. But our doctrine of Christ can become very minimally concerned that way with the individual person and how is it just me and Jesus and the Lord. The New Testament vision of Christ's work is, by contrast, entailing of all of creation, a cosmic in scope redemption that does not simply affect a translation of my soul to a better place when I die, but initiates a new creation. The Colossian poem in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is worth reading here in its entirety on your own. Let me just quote very quickly a quote by Joseph Sittler that is actually quoted in the book that's out there, Evocations of Grace. Commenting on Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that Stafford read it last night, and I think Doug alluded to it this morning. Listen to how Sittler puts it. These verses sing out their triumphant and alluring music between two huge, steady poles, Christ and all things. Even the Ephesian letter, rich and large as it is in its vision of the church, moves not within so massive an orbit as this astounding statement of the purpose of God, for it is here declared that the sweep of God's restorative action in Christ is no smaller than the six-time repeated tapanta, all things. Redemption is the name for this will, this action, this concrete man who is God with us and God for us, and all things are permeable to his cosmic redemption because all things subsist in him. He comes to all things not as a stranger, for he is the firstborn of all creation, and in him all things were created. He is not only the matrix and prius of all things, he is the intention, the fullness, and the integrity of all things. For all things were created through him and for him, nor are all things a tumbled multitude of facts in an unrelated mess. For in him, all things hold together. The Christological connection point for us, of course, between our world and the world to come is his resurrection. As Ray Van Leeuwen points out, if Christ in his death wiped out evil and death, if Christ in his death wiped out evil and death, in his resurrection, he vindicated the goodness of creation, its renewal and transformation into a new creation. By his resurrection from the dead, Christ initiates Isaiah, Ezekiel's vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to skip. Embracing eschatology in three grand sweeps, the renewal of the human person, the renewal of human society, and the renewal of nature, all bound up together, all of one piece of what God will do and what we now know God has done ultimately in Christ. The renewed human person, but not just that, the renewed human society and the renewal of nature. And that is the scope of what the prophets would call eschatology, the locus of their hope, the new heavens and the new earth. And where that results is in shalom, this word shalom, peace. When the prophets envision shalom for the earth, it carries with it an accompanying shalom for community. Brueggemann writes in his book, Living Toward a Vision, Biblical Essays on Shalom, the central vision of world history in the Bible is that all creation is one, every creature in community with every other, living in harmony and security toward the joy and well-being of every other creature. The interconnectedness, as our speaker was elaborating helpfully for us this morning. This joy and well-being, quite frankly, requires what? Justice in the community. Perhaps the prophetic voice for justice is the most commonly understood and explicated theme in the prophetic literature. Isaiah 58, 6 through 8, very common. Amos 5:24, the hallmark of the preaching and ministry of Martin Luther King Jr. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I'm going to go quickly here, unfortunately. Anyone who sits, but why? What am I doing? Why am I linking ecology and economic and social justice? Is it really valid to link the two? Let me suggest a few things. Anyone who sits with the Old Testament prophets for any length of time, reading slowly and, again, engaging with their metaphor, with their image, with their vision, will emerge not with a picture of angry men railing against a community, but will have a dramatic reorientation of vision and worldview. Remember, they are voices in the history of God's working among his people, pointing forward, pointing to the vision God himself would have for his creation. The prophetic voice will ignite in the hearers who have ears to hear a passion for justice, reflecting not just economic justice, but certainly that, but reflecting the wise, compassionate, and righteous reign of the King of the universe, a situation in which shalom is present for all. For the prophets, when the earth is made right, when the environment is made right, humanity and our culture and our society are made right. And so, might I suggest, poverty ceases, oppression ends, and racism evaporates. All the ailments of every human society are overcome ultimately by the victory of God in history in Christ, a victory that will inevitably must result in shalom for all of creation. I have a lengthy quote here from Wendell Berry that I'm unfortunately going to skip. Nowhere is that what is that this link that I'm saying, nowhere is that I'm sort of confessing that that's not explicitly stated anywhere that I can find in the Bible or in the prophets. But remember, we're looking for continuity to which we as a community of faith can be faithful. Perhaps we can suggest with Wendell Berry, with William Dearness, and many other Christian theologians that care for the land and care for human communities are bound up together, that the despoiling of one will lead to the oppression of the other. As I researched for this paper, I discovered that recent reflections in environmental literature have posited from a secular perspective just the same link. In the Balma Prediger's book, came across a name I recognized but had never read anything, and I went and looked at Rosemary Radford Ruther's book, Sexism and God Talk Toward a Feminine Theology, and she develops in that book an ecofeminism. It was fascinating. She draws a pretty straight line between injustice and oppression of male over female and human over nature. All forms of domination and oppression have a common cause, she argues, and thus the oppression of the poor and the oppression of the earth are linked. Now, some of you are saying, and we could also, I might add, and I think our speaker mentioned this morning, the link between racial discrimination and the environment. Charles Lee writes, the racial, and you know, I didn't have time to confirm this, but he writes, the racial composition of a community is the single variable best able to explain the existence or non-existence of commercial hazardous waste facilities in that area. Racial minorities, primarily African American and Hispanics, are strikingly overrepresented in communities with such facilities. Now, some of you are saying, that's crazy. How can you link all these things? Well, I wonder if even these secular theorists, and again, some of our Christian brothers and sisters, have not put their finger on precisely a prophetic concern. The issue is one of entitlement, again of self-centeredness, the unwillingness to view oneself as a part of a larger whole. The issue is the blindness of a person or a group of people to acknowledge that they live, that you live in a larger community than themselves, than yourself. And you have a responsibility for a life, not of just of you, but of the whole community. Perhaps the same impulse that says, these people are here for my use, that I may get wealthy or stay comfortable or remain powerful. Perhaps that impulse, consistently attacked by the Old Testament prophets, I might add, under the guise of shalom, perhaps that same impulse is that which drives a calloused approach to the earth. The prophets call for an entirely different worldview, a different lens through which we view our place and our role in the world, lenses that call for the decentering of self, the recentering of God, his kingdom, his Christ, his world, his community. The same issues that drive oppression, racial, gender, contribute to drive oppression of the earth. And the prophets call us beyond that to affirm that which is good in creation, to view it as God's handiwork and call to preserve and to nurture it as such. Now, this requires a dramatic worldview shift, no question about it. And to do that, we live the prophetic story in our world. Let me just do this very quickly. Engaging with nature in our imaginations. As we follow the prophetic vision for Israel forward in history, we see that the judgment of which they spoke focused on the person of Christ. We see a new people formed in union with him, doing ministry in his world, a ministry which is the fulfillment of the ministry of Israel. And we engage our imaginations. We engage our imaginations, like the wisdom literature, like the prophets, to understand the world around us. See, creation is a source of illustration for what the Lord is doing in the world, but it's so much more than that. It's a dynamic illustration of who he is. The first several pages of Bauman Prediger's book talks about just awareness, and he asks a series of questions about what phase is the moon in right now? What sort of soil is your house built on? I mean, I saw these questions that I sit there and I'm reading, and I'm like, I have no idea. Just preparing for this talk got me to start thinking about, is my imagination even engaged with nature? This morning, were any of you up to see the sunrise? It's gorgeous. Beautiful sunrise with a quarter moon. I mean, it was astounding. And I got to see it from my second floor new office, so that was even better. But see, just eyes to engage the imagination, to see the Creator's work that way. And renewed eyes to see God the Redeemer's work in Christ. Let's call these resurrection eyes. The wonders of the new heavens and the new earth, the wonder of beauty, the wonder of intricacy and system, cohesiveness, interrelatedness, the wonder in the resurrection of permanence, the inability to deplete, oppress, abuse, despoil, or defile. What Christ has initiated in his resurrection from the dead by establishing among his people that new order. I have more. But enriching nature, the common pattern in the biblical story of suffering to glory, death to life, after the expulsion from the garden, provision, after the flood, covenant, after imprisonment, exaltation, after defeat, victory, after exile, return to the land, the whole pattern ultimately embodied in Christ, after the death of the Son, resurrection. And shalom really is that comprehensive view of life, hope for life, the goal of ministry in our world. And as we are a people who have been raised from the dead, who by our union with Christ have already, though not yet, been raised, we embody and incarnate now in this world the new creation. For this reason, in continuity with the prophets, I believe that the prophetic vision of justice, freedom from oppression, value of life, and the consequent prohibition to abuse or neglect calls us as those united to Christ to work for justice and more generally for shalom in all of creation. And finally, enjoying nature as a mirror. 1 minute. I'll stick around. I'll ad lib. Enjoying nature as a mirror, let's just call this in a very non-theological sense for a minute, a sacramental view of nature, a visible sign of an invisible reality. More of an implication here. It's something I feel pretty strongly about. As those who have been raised, united to Christ, whose hope is secure in Christ, who have been given new eyes by his reclamation of creation in his resurrection of the dead, we are those who can look with wonder at this world that will be made new. As a sacrament, as a symbol, as a visible manifestation of an invisible reality, of this creation which is good, sacramentally pointing to the one to come